Thank you. We are continuing to look at Christ the Mediator, which is the eighth chapter of the 1689 Confession. The more I study the 1689 Confession, the more I am impressed with it, the more enamored I get with it, because not one wasted word. And I know the 1689 Confession, or any confession, I know that they are not scripture, but what they are these men who have been moved by God, these men who have been saved, these men who have been given wisdom and who have been anointed and ordained by God. These men have studied the Bible, and this is what the Bible teaches. So in that regard, it's most wonderful. And they worked so magnificently to put these sentences together. A lot of it from the Westminster Confession and the Westminster Divines, but some of it not that. God used these Baptists to correct the Presbyterian errors and to put it back biblically. And so, especially when we talk about the mediator, I mean, the highest subject of the Bible, the highest subject that we can contemplate in our mind, is so magnificently dealt with here in this confession of faith of Christ the Mediator. Now, we're at the fourth paragraph, and I have entitled the fourth paragraph, "The Process of Mediation." Well, we've talked about the nature of the mediator and the person of the mediator. But now we're talking about the process of mediation. Romans 14:9 says, "For to this end, for this reason, for this conclusion, for this result, Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and living." So it's to this end. This is the process. This is the reason that all of these things, all of these processes, if you will, happen, was that indeed he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. Now, the paragraph says this: "This office," that is the office of the mediator, "the Lord Jesus Christ did most willingly undertake." He wasn't forced to do it. He willed to do it, he himself, "which that he might discharge," and so he took it upon himself, "and in order that he might discharge this office, he was made under the law." Now, what that means is that he himself lived in this world under and by the law of God. And he did perfectly fulfill it. Not only did he obey it in letter, but also in spirit. He not only did he obey it, but he obeyed it with the right attitude. Often you can get children to obey something, but they don't obey it in the right attitude. I always remember the illustration of the little boy who was sitting in the corner. His mother, I guess, didn't believe in spanking, but believed in punishing him, and said, "Are you sitting in the corner?" And he said, "Well, I'm sitting down on the outside, but I'm standing up on the inside." Well, I know that because I know children like that. In fact, I had some children like that. In fact, I was a child just like that. That I was afraid often not to obey my parents because, you know, I came up in a generation where parents didn't coddle children. I don't even think they liked us, but they surely didn't coddle us. They surely didn't try to appease us. And I can assure you this, they never really cared whether we liked them or not. You were going to do what they told you to do, or you were going to suffer the consequences. So we came along and said to ourselves early on, it's much easier, though we despise it even in the inside of our hearts and minds, it's much easier to do what they say than to upset them. Because you never really know what they will do. My children thought I was crazy. So they would say things like, don't upset him, because he goes crazy. Well, but Christ was never that way. He obeyed it, and he desired to obey it. In fact, he loved the law of the Lord. And he perfectly fulfilled it in deed and in spirit. And underwent the punishment due to us, which we should have borne and suffered. He was in my place, being made sin, and a curse for us, enduring most grievous sorrows in his soul. Now here's the grievous sorrows, and really I think of all that happened to him, this was the hardest to bear and the most hideous. But not only did he have grievous sorrows in his soul, but most painful sufferings in his body. Was crucified. Now, there have been some people in my past who talked about the death of Christ, and they just said, well, the issue was that it was capital punishment. It was punishment to death. And that's all that this is talking about. But the Bible is very, very clear and uses the word crucified. Now the word crucified comes from the Latin and comes also into Spanish, crux or crux, the crux of the matter, the cross of the matter, where things come together, you see. He was crucified. That is, he was crossed. He was put to death on a cross. But it means more than that in the New Testament. I mean, you remember the verse of Scripture that though being equal with God, made himself of no reputation, took upon himself the form of a servant, and being found in the fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death. But he didn't leave it there. Even the death of the cross. And so that's talking about a certain kind of death. Now physically, surely it means that he was nailed to a cross. Now, there are different aspects of that. For many, 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 many years and centuries, it was always understood that that was two pieces of wood nailed together, one longer, one shorter, one to be put in the ground and still long enough to have the feet off the ground, and a bar shorter that goes uh, that that transcribes or transverses the tall vertical piece, the horizontal, where the arms were spread. And that's what Christ carried. Some of the more modern concepts of it would have him just carrying the cross piece and being kind of hung on a fence there. Well, whatever, we have no pictures of it, but it is a cross, and I don't know why they would call it a cross if it was not in a cross shape. So I tend to go back to the older understanding of this. So it was a cross that was the physical design of this place where Christ died. The Bible calls it a tree because it was made of wood. But it means more than that. This, even the death of the cross means more than the fact that it was physically in a T shape. But it means that he was doing something there on behalf of a sinner. Even the death of the cross means even a vicarious substitutionary death. Vicarious means in our place. He suffered in our stead. Now the word, the adjective vicarious can be used in the sense that if you read a story about someone who went, on a great journey, and you read the story, and step by step they wrote of their, you vicariously went on the journey with them, which is a more mental thing. But this is vicarious in a physical way. He took our place, and so it was vicarious substitutionary. He was in our stead. And so he was crucified. He didn't just die. He didn't just die a martyr's death. That would never have done anything for us. I mean, all men die. And if he had simply just died, he would not have accomplished what this lamb being slain from the foundation of the world was designed to accomplish. He wasn't a helpless martyr that just simply got caught up in a political affair and got caught between two great powers of Herod and Pilate, or two great powers of the Jews pushing him to die and Pilate afraid, and he just got himself killed because he didn't know when to shut up. No, when we say was crucified and died, it means that he was in control of this the whole way, every step of it. He was crucified, died, didn't swoon, didn't faint, didn't go into some kind of coma, and then was revived. No, he died. Now, what mystery is that? For he is God. He is immortal. And death had no hold on him because he was perfect. He perfectly obeyed the law. Death had no claim on him. Yet he died. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. And indeed, psyche, when it says he laid down his life, it used the word psyche. There's two other words for life. There's bios, where we get biology, and there's zoe, where we get zoology, usually the study of animals. Biology is the study of all life. Botany is the study of plant life. But That's not the word used. The word used is psyche, his soul. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. But he didn't sin. And yet he died. And remained in the state of the dead. And yet saw no corruption. A body begins to decay immediately after the blood stops flowing. After the heart stops, the body begins immediately to decay. And depending on how hot it is, and probably the place where he was crucified was miserably hot, he sweat. But though he was in the state of the dead, he saw no corruption. And on the third day, he arose from the dead with the same body in which he suffered. Not another kind of body. I've had some seminary professors say, well, it was a spiritual resurrection. Well, you know, and I probably wouldn't have thought too much about what they were saying, except I knew what their theology was, and they were trying to deny this. There's two things that they really, that liberal theologians try to deny. Two things. Number one, the virgin birth and the resurrection, because they have no human explanation for either one. But the Bible teaches, as our forefathers are saying in this sentence, it's the same body in which he suffered, with which he also ascended into heaven, though it was a glorified body. So it wasn't limited to time and space. I mean, the disciples were in this room. They were behind walls. They'd locked the doors. And he was there. And then there were times when he wasn't there. Didn't have to go through a door or window or roof. But in this glorified body, he was there and then gone. He ascended unto heaven with this same body. And there in heaven sitteth at the right hand of his Father. The right hand. The hand of prestige. Preeminence. Power. I mean, here, how long could we preach on what it means to be at the right hand of the Father? But he's not just sitting there, inactive, but he's actively sitting there, making intercession. And I never really looked at this and the idea, I mean, I knew intercession. He was there representing us to the Father, but I never really looked at it in these terms until I heard John MacArthur say that he is praying us into heaven. I said, that's right. This is intercession. This is prayer. Praying us into heaven are the prayers of Jesus answered. Well, you know they are, praying us into heaven, and shall return. One day he shall stand when all of his enemies are his footstool. He shall stand and they shall be all under his feet, and he's going to come. He shall return. He's coming back to judge men and angels at the end of the world. That one phrase there, to judge men, should bring stark fear into everyone's heart. This is the process of mediation. And next week we'll take this sentence or this paragraph apart and look at it a little more fully.